Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be.
Well, that is the last shofar for the year, 5990. So it is the eighth day of Sukkah for those of us who began our celebration of Sukkah last Friday with a double Shabbat. It was the natural Shabbat on Friday evening and then the Shabbaton of the first day of Sukkah. The seventh day of Sukkah, of course, is a Shabbaton, as the eighth day is also a Shabbaton, a time to treat like you would the promise of seven. And so this is a special day. It is a time when we celebrate our relationship with Yah. It's the end of our journey with Yah each year. This is what Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim, Shabuah, Teruah, Kippurim lead to, is to Sukkah, which means to camp out. In terms of the history of the world, we come for full cycle, if you will, from Sukkah to Sukkah, from the Garden of Eden, and ultimately we will return to conditions experienced during Eden. Now, we're here this evening with Dee, who has been our social media advocate. We've been quiet to tell people this, but prior to a couple of days ago, she was still using dial-up. She lives in such a primitive part of the state of Florida that, well, alligators comprise 80% of the citizenry. And it wasn't until 2 days ago that the community was actually available to receive broadband internet. So she is she's giddy with her newfound internet prowess. Kirk is in the middle of an art show. He is the lone contributor, though, to the art show, even though he married his best student at art school. His student sells her paintings the day that she completes them. So she had fun to sell. So
she's been taught well.
It is lucky for Kirk that he was able to stash five or six paintings away and managed to sell them as they're in the middle of an art show in Carmelia, which is the idyllic enclave in Northern California between Monterey, or near the Monterey Peninsula, a beautiful place, where I understand yesterday it was 80 degrees.
It was. We're
scampering for their air conditioners.
Truly.
Yes, indeed. What a lovely place. Yeah. And just as you and I are preparing for drought with the Water Police of California, I hear that the reservoirs in California are 130% of normal, which means that moving into the winter season, they have to be dewatered for to anticipate the rain that will come. So that's always a nice thing. Last week, we were fortunate, and that with Sukkah being a 7+1 day event into an 8th day, we knew that we could celebrate Sukkah and speak of it this time last week, and still celebrate Sukkah this evening. So we're going to continue with our Sukkah discussion. Where we left off last week was on Kara, which means to call out, Leviticus. Who knows what that means? 23:38. I think Leviticus, of course, is supposed to be a transliteration it is a transliteration of Levite, but there is no word called Levite in the Torah. They are the Lowi, and that is because there is no V in the text of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. The 22 letters there do not have a V. And there is no T in the name either, nor a C, nor an S for that matter, so it cannot be Leviticus. And the WA actually makes an O sound. It's L-W-Y are the three letters for Lowi. The Hebrew word means to unite. The book, however, that has been renamed Leviticus is actually named Kara. Kara is one of the most important verbs in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. It means to call out, to welcome, to invite, to summon, to read, and to recite, as well as to proclaim and to announce. And it is in the book of Kara, the heart of the Torah, the third of five books, that we find the presentation of the seven Moed Mikre. Kara happens to be the operative term, the verb, that defines the meaning of Mikre. Mikre is the plural of Mikra, and the ma before Kara in the title for Yahweh's seven annual meetings means to ponder the implications of Kara, being invited and summoned, being welcomed and greeted, of reading and reciting, and of being welcomed and meeting with God. So this is where we left off last week. It was Kara 23:38. It reads, in addition, the Shabbats, these times of promise to celebrate the relationship, as part of your involvement in the relationship, even beyond all of your vows and promises, because of everything that you have freely decided upon, you should contribute to the benefit of the relationship with Yahweh. So this is God saying that the Shabbat is not a time to do nothing. The Shabbat is a time to celebrate the relationship. And the relationship is with Yahweh, not with Hashem, not with Adonai, but with Yahweh. And it's part of that relationship. And in it, we should understand that we are reciprocating God's offer. He is offering us an invitation to meet, and we are vowing and promising to meet with him on these dates to receive the benefits of the Moed Mikre. And this is based on everything that we have decided upon under the auspices of free will, knowing that no relationship has any merit unless it is mutually beneficial, so that we both contribute to the benefit of the relationship with Yahweh. Hard to miss the fact that A, the Shabbat is actionable, and B, that these days that we celebrate the relationship are focused on Yahweh, since his name was included in this brief statement twice. Indeed, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have harvested your yield of the land, you should celebrate, which is Chag-Og, the festival feast, Eth-Chag, of Yahweh for 7 days. Therefore, Sukkah is not a Jewish holiday. Sukkah is Yahweh's. It is an ingathering, a time to be part of Yahweh's family, to be harvested by Almighty God. It is a festival feast. It is a time to celebrate the relationship. And of course, it begins on the 15th of the seventh month. With the first and foremost day, Yahweh says, there shall be a Shabbaton to consider everything associated with the promise and purpose of the Shabbat. And on the eighth, Shabbaton. So there are two Shabbatons associated with the Mikra of Sukkah, the first day and the eighth day. And this particular festival feast begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. It is the final of Yahweh's annual invitations to meet with him. And it is the final because it is the destination. In the typical fashion of Yahweh, 6 + 1 = 7. There are 6 steps to God, with the seventh being the opportunity to camp out with him. So the 15th day of the seventh month is a time of renewal. And it will always be brightened by a full moon, because each month begins with the renewal of the light on the moon's surface. And it the annual cycle is such that the 15th day, the lunar cycle is such that the 15th day is always a full moon. So it's a time to camp out under the light of that moon and a canopy of stars. Sukkah is associated with an ingathering or a harvest, because God's children are reaped from the weeds of the world. It is an opportunity for prolonged growth, free of pollution and impediments, and we are celebrating our collective contributions to the covenant. I interrupted something you wanted to say, Dee.
I was just saying how beautiful that is.
It is wonderful that God's idea of perfection is camping out with his children. You know, I think every parent recognizes that it's one of the great opportunities, particularly when our children are little, that the whole notion of camping out with them is such a treasure. So Sukkah is associated with an ingathering. It's a harvest, and that is important, and it is the ultimate celebration of what I would call a staycation with family. We can camp out in our own homes. We can camp out wherever we'd like, but we're camping out with the owner and architect of this grand estate that we call planet Earth. Checkout time will not be for another 1,000 years, so you have plenty of time to enjoy the elements and to get very comfortable. And then, even then, we're moving to a magnificent resort well beyond the stars. As our Heavenly Father continues to share, recognize that everything in the following list is symbolic. Each is considerable, or each is of considerable value to us spiritually, when we become cognizant of the root meaning of the chosen terminology. It reads, and this is from Kara, Leviticus 23:40. Even painful to say Leviticus. Kara 23:40. Then on your behalf, you should accept and grasp hold of, during the first and foremost day, the fruit of the tree with respect for the glorious and honored open hand to be erect along with the branch, promoting growth and providing shelter, a pledge to exchange the dried up and lifeless for an inheritance. So then, you can delight in this, expressing your elation, approaching the presence of Yahweh, your God, for 7 days. That's pretty amazing how Judaism has turned this into a money-making scheme, but from God's point of view, it was all very symbolic. Basically, the opportunity is we grasp hold of his hand. we have the opportunity when we do that to be very productive in his family. Yahweh's open hand is available because of what he did through the branch. The branch is the Zeruah, the Messiah, the very Son of God. And through the vow and fulfilling the vow that Dod as the branch made, we not only gain eternal life, but we receive an inheritance. And this inheritance is equivalent to being God's children, a royalty, if you will. So we can delight in this, expressing our elation, approaching the presence of Yahweh for 7 days. Now, if the first day is a Shabbaton, then the very fact that we are celebrating this festival feast tells us that the Shabbat cannot be a day to celebrate doing nothing.
Right.
Should be pretty obvious from that point of view. Now, determine whether it is Yahweh's preference that we gather up some twigs on this Shabbat, which would be in conflict with the Torah, or we accept the fruit of the tree of lives, which, while grasping hold of the branch, which is Dod, from his hand, so that we might grow, exchanging that which is lifeless for an inheritance, let's examine God's linguistic palate. We begin with lakash, which means to accept and to grasp hold of. Scribed in the call perfect, it is something that we should actually do while celebrating the initial Shabbaton of Sukkah. Therefore, it really cannot speak of picking up sticks, can it? Isn't there an instruction in the Torah that says, you know, pick up sticks on the Shabbat and you're as good as dead? So clearly, this is symbolic language.
Right.
But I guess there's no money in symbolism, so the rabbis must have the multiple species. So, by the way, the rabbis actually sell a collection of sticks for this purpose. Yep, they call them the four species of Sukkot. It's amazing. According to the Jewish Museum, and I quote, rabbis guarantee a high quality and kosher set of Sukkot plants, which is very important. But since it's hard to swindle the faithful, I'm adding this part, with a palm, with a single palm frond, a myrtle bow, and a willow branch, the rabbinical recipe now includes the especially ugly and rare and very expensive etrog. Now, apart from the money derived from associating it with Sukkah, which is up to $1,000 for a quality specimen, the etrog is hideous in appearance, serving as the perfect specimen of the religion. Unlike Yahweh's symbols, the etrog, which, by the way, he does not mention, is not from Israel. No. Instead, it originates in eastern India and southern China. It was especially prominent along the riverbanks of Babylon, where it was first seen by Jews who were weeping at the time for Tammuz. It migrated from there to the gardens of nobility in Rome and Pompeii, which is the reason why rabbis coveted it. Even the name is of Persian and thus Babylonian origin. But it gets worse. According to the rabbis, the labav, which is the palm frond, has taste but no smell, symbolizing those who study the Torah but do not possess good deeds. The hadassus is a myrtle bough, and it has good smell but no taste, symbolizing those who possess good deeds but do not study the Torah, which, by the way, they actually mean Talmud. The eriah, willow branch, has neither taste nor smell, representing those who lack both the rabbinic oral Torah and good deeds. The etrog, sour, acidic, greenish yellow, absurdly thick rind, bumpy and wrinkled fruit filled with an excessive amount of inedible seeds, has both good taste and good smell, symbolizing those who have both the Torah and good deeds. such is the essence of Judaism. Imagine some rabbi actually believing this, telling his people this, making a buck out of it, and holding up this hideous fruit and the little grouping of four species. Four species for sale! Moreover, this ugly sour fruit is said to represent the very heart of religious Jews. Now, out of the idiocy of Judaism and back into the Torah, we're reminded that God wants to be surrounded with happy people. I guess that would eliminate those wearing the morning suits, who have a positive attitude. Having fun together is the entire point of a family relationship, the very reason we exist. The invitations to be called out and meet with God of shelters, therefore, foretells of a time on earth during the millennial Shabbat and eternity in heaven beyond, in which we will rejoice and be glad, celebrate the presence of Yahweh. It will be a very pleasurable experience and joyous party, a time of great happiness, when all who say Yahweh's name, of course, will be besmirched by the rabbis, who fortunately will not be there. You should celebrate it, God said, as a festival feast, as a chag, in association with he whose name shall never be spoken, Yahweh.
No.
For 7 days during the year. It is a clearly communicated, engraved prescription of what you should do to live a tshuka, olam, eternally, throughout your generations. You should actually and consistently celebrate it in the seventh month. Once again, we have absolute proof that there is no four species, that there is no etrog, that there's no way for a rabbi to make a buck. And it is simply a day to celebrate, actually a week to celebrate our relationship with Yahweh, the God whose name has been written out of Judaism. It is a wonderful invitation. Yahweh is throwing a party, and it's in our honor to commemorate the covenant family relation which we are part. He is presenting us with an engraved invitation, explaining what we should do to get the most out of these festivities. Even the parting gift is amazing because God is offering the universe to us as his heirs. Yahweh's plan is for mankind is always based on six being the number of man who was created on the sixth day, plus one being the number of God who is one, equating to perfection of man and God together. And Sukkah, as the seventh and final phase of God's plan, represents perfection from our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we are camping out together to celebrate what he values most, which is family. The prophetic fulfillment of the invitation to be called out and meet of Sukkah shelters began at the close of the sixth millennium of human history, which is just 10 years from now, and is enjoyed throughout the seventh. Salvation is therefore a seven-step process played out over 7,000 years, beginning with Passover and ending with shelters, each step along the path filled at the appropriate time and on the appropriate day, all with the Son of God, the Messiah, Mashiach, and Zeruah, contributing and benefiting. The eighth day is then added because the conclusion of the millennial Shabbat is not the end of time, of our lives, or of us camping out with our Heavenly Father. Beginning with the eighth day, Yahweh will create a new universe in our presence, a perfect one, in which we get to enjoy and explore forever. It is a new beginning. It is the never-ending conclusion to this, the greatest story ever told.
I guess.
as we move towards the conclusion of the 23rd chapter of Kara, we read, "Within the shelters you should live for 7 days. All of the native-born within Yisrael should actually and consistently dwell in the sheltered tents, so that your future generations know that indeed I," this is God speaking, "lived within a covered shelter with the children of Yisrael when I myself brought them out of the land of the crucibles of religious and political oppression. I am Yahweh, your God." Isn't that interesting? It's God's not saying you should do this because, well, you lived in tents.
Right.
He's saying you should do this because I lived in a tent with you.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's the most amazing part. You know, Yahweh took them from being slaves in Mitzrayim with genocide being perpetrated on them, and most horrible of all circumstances of 80 years of the enslavement of an entire population of people. He freed them from that and crossed the wilderness and took them into the promised land, where he clothed them and he fed them and he nourished them and he gave them his Torah, reminded them of his covenant. But the thing that God wants them to understand the most is that during that time, God himself lived in a tent with his people. That speaks volumes. That is the reason that religion is so upside down. You know, God's not saying, "I lived on a giant throne." Well, if we're in Islam, sitting on top of the giant fish on the top of the giant cloud above the giant sea where the pen was. No, God's not saying I was lorded over you. He didn't say I looked down at you from heaven. He said, no, I was right there with you. I lived with you. This is a reminder that you can tell future generations that the Creator God of the universe lived in a tent with us. That's what Sukkah is all about.
Yeah.
God camped out with us.
What a legacy.
You know, because of the proclamations made of the Choder in Yeshaya chapter 11, where the Spirit of Yahweh is empowering and enabling the Choder, we live every day in exactly this situation, although God's not in a tent here, unless you consider the fragility of our physical bodies to be a temporary home. And it's a nice metaphor, so it probably works as well. But that is the beauty of all of this. This is the distinction between the God of religion and the actual God. The actual God didn't say, "Because I want you to worship me." He didn't say, "Because I want you to bow down to me." He didn't say, "Because I wanted you to lift me up in praise." No, he didn't say, "Because I want you to remember the religion of mine." No. What he says is, "I want you to remember that I chose to live and to camp out with you." If God did this when his people were genuinely ignorant, cantankerous, rebellious, embittered, antagonistic, in the midst of the most God-forsaken place on earth, in the deserts of Western Arabia and of the Sinai, if he did this with them then as they were, can you imagine how much he's looking forward to camping out with his covenant family in an earth that is restored the conditions of Gan Eden. No bickering, no religion, no idols. Yeah, this is what he's saying. This is what he chose to do then, considering these circumstances. Can you imagine what he's looking forward to in the celebration of Sukkah when he returns with his son, and 100% of those who survive the event will be his sons and daughters who have chosen to be part of his family?
Wow.
It's really a marvelous thing to look forward to.
Right.
Yeah.
But that is indeed what he is offering. But the first step to all of this, because it is mentioned everywhere, is God says, I am Yahweh, your God. If you do not know his name, if you do not love his name, if you do not proclaim his name, you do not know him, and he does not know you. Now, according to Yahweh, the reason we sukkah is to remember that he lived in a sukkah among his people. God camped out with us so that we could live together with him. And during that process, Yahweh Yatsa liberated his children from Mitzrayim, the religious and political oppressors of Egypt. He will repeat this process when he returns, albeit this time. He will be removing the Mitzrayim and the Babel from his people. The conclusion of the 23rd chapter reads, so then Moshe, which means the one who draws out, declared the word regarding Yahweh's eternal witness to the appointments to the children of Yisrael. Moed. Anything with an ed means eternal witness, restoring testimony. The mah before it, again, means to ponder the implications of. Moed is the eternal witness to the restoring testimony and the very important appointments that God has scheduled for us and for his family. So once we turn the page on Sukkah, there is still a lot more to learn. In his very next line, Yahweh addresses his tabernacle, the Sukkah of the Yatza. So I think we're going to linger here in Kara a while longer and come to more fully appreciate what it means to camp out with God, because this is what he is offering. If this appeals to you, you should accept the terms and conditions of the covenant and answer his invitations to meet with him during these 7 annual events. So immediately after presenting his Moed Mikre, all 7 of them, concluding with Sukkah, Yahweh introduces a connection between these 7 celebrations of the relationship and his menorah. With its 7 luminaries, there is one for every one of the 7 meetings, each illuminated by olive oil. For those who have spent some time at the Yada Yah site, you'll notice that the homepage of the site has a beautiful animation of a turning menorah. And as each candle lights of that menorah, you'll see what it represents both in color as we go through the colors of the rainbow, which is symbolic of the covenant, and also what it represents in terms of each of the 7 Moed Mikre. It was a animation that Jackie, our beloved Jackie, both publicist and editor for Yada Yahweh, and a den mother of the clan of covenant members, arranged. And it's a beautiful thing that actually shows you a starlit background that becomes brighter and ultimately focuses on the land of Yisrael. Then Yahweh spoke to Moshe. This is Kara 24:1. Instruct Sarah, the children of Yisrael, so that they obtain for you pure and clear olive oil, which is beaten out by crushing, for the luminary to be lifted up as a continuous and enduring lamp. So this is Yahweh's version, if you will, of the eternal flame. But there's a lot more to the metaphor. Pure, clean, clear, and flawless olive oil is the symbol of the set-apart spirit and of light representing Yahweh. There is more even than this, because the lamp provides guidance and enlightenment. And even beyond this, Yahweh's tangible metaphor is continuous and enduring, as is the nature of light. God will advance the story of this luminary, and he's going to define its purpose by telling us where it goes and how it is to be considered. Olives, like grapes and grain, the three metaphors that Yahweh likes most in terms of agricultural metaphors, olives, grapes, and grain, must all be crushed to be useful. Olives are pressed into olive oil. Grapes are crushed to make wine. And grain is ground to make bread. Likewise, so are the challenges we overcome in life that forge our character. As is the case with Sukkah, it is not until after enduring the crushing hardships of the time of Jacob's troubles that Yisrael, crushed and a bit bruised, becomes salvageable. The olive oil in this lamp represents, as I've mentioned, the Ruach Kodesh, the set-apart spirit. The olive tree is deeply rooted in the land and is very long-lived. The oil is nutritious and serves as a healing ointment. Olive oil is used for anointing, and it provides perfectly brilliant illumination. I always think that Yahweh cheats when he comes up with his metaphors. They are almost always perfect. But then, you know, he designed life and the planet and this language and everything else. So that's why I'm tongue-in-cheek saying, okay, you can make your metaphors perfect if you created them. So as the olive oil is ignited, illuminating the home, we see the flame reaching upward, consistent with the symbolism approaching the feminine manifestation of God's fiery light during the Mikra, particularly Matzah, Shabuah, Kippurim, and Sukkah. Those so enlightened will Allah rise up to God. Moreover, when we capitalize on each of Yahweh's seven invitations to be called out and meet, our stay in Shamaim as Zach Maor, perfected luminaries, will tamid be continuous and enduring. From outside the curtain, God said, of the witness of the tent and tabernacle, of the eternal witness to the appointments and restoring testimony, Aaron shall attend to it and arrange it, placing from sundown to sunrise in the presence of Yahweh, continuously and without interruption. It is an everlasting prescription of what you should do throughout your households and generations. Now, God very seldom shares something that is constrained in time. So an instruction, for example, this is something Aaron should do. Aaron was Moshe's brother, and he attended to the things that would take place inside of the tabernacle. He is actually a stand-in for what Dod, as the Masiach, will do on Kippurim. And so when God speaks of something like that, you would say, well, why even bother to write this down if it only pertains to Aaron, who passed away 3,450 years ago? And God explains that what I'm telling him to do is something that you should attend to and arrange during this period from sundown to sunrise in the presence of Yahweh forever. It is an everlasting prescription of what you should do in your households and generations. we can look at the curtain that is of the tent of the witness and the testimony, the Eduth, and we can say, well, you know, that doesn't exist anymore. There's not even a temple anymore. So the instructions regarding the tent and tabernacle of the eternal witness, the Moed, is no longer germane to our lives. In fact, to a large extent, Judaism exists to recreate their variation of their relationship with G-D Hashem without the temple, without the tabernacle. So all of it becomes a very different kind of relationship. And so that is one way that you can deal with the fact that this instruction cannot literally be implemented because there is no temple, there is no tabernacle. That's one option. I think it is the dumb option. And I say that for the same reason that I translated the previous statement about the branch and about being fruitful, recognizing that God's not talking about picking up sticks on the Shabbat. He is, in fact, talking about how we go about receiving our inheritance and we become fruitful. So that is the preferred way not only to interpret that message, one that is resonates with us throughout time, but the very fact that God knew and spoke of the destruction of his tabernacle and temple, and he said this is a continuous prescription for living for all time, forevermore, means that he specifically wants us to interpret it the same way. So we should have this menorah, this lampstand, in our homes. If you want your home to be a place where Yahweh resides, where you get to camp out with Yahweh, you should do as we have done. The featured accoutrement to our living room is a beautiful menorah.
Same.
Sitting right beside, by the way, a 6-foot shofar, which my wife, as a Jewish, can actually blow, and I'm a spastic when it comes to it. But we have a menorah for this very purpose. And that's the easiest way. That's the most beneficial way. That's the natural way, the appropriate way, to celebrate this instruction. Rather than create a religion that does away with all of these things, incorporate all of them through understanding. The same way we should celebrate each of the Moed Mikre. And God gives us no choice but to draw this kind of interpretation by the very language that he used. So we made, as a family, the connection between the menorah and the Moed quite some time ago. The whole reason that Jackie was inspired to create the animation at the yadayah.com site on the homepage is because of this revelation. I think it's probably 5, 6, 7 years that we have developed this. And I know, Dee, you and my wife, Leah, also ran with it. I began some years ago to add the colors of the rainbow, since it's the sign of the covenant, to it. And it actually becomes a comprehensive story about our relationship with Yahweh when it is seen not only in connection with the Moed, which is how God is introducing it here. I mean, he is absolutely saying it is part of my Moed. It is part of my home. It's part of me living with you. So this connection with the Moed was made while considering the role of the two olive trees on either side of Yahweh's luminary as they were introduced in the 4th chapter of Zechariah, where there is a very vivid description of what Yahweh is achieving with his menorah, and with his witness, the ones enlightening his people. And what may have appeared to have been conjecture by some, as they would have read through our first analysis of the menorah, is clearly confirmed. The menorah is the light of the moed, of the eternal witnesses to the restoring testimony and to the seven annual meetings with Yahweh. Well, we are not explicitly told. The most reasoned conclusion is that the three spring mikre, Pesach, Matzah, and Bukkotim, lead to Shavuah. And the three fall mikre, Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah, flow from it. With that being the case, Shavuah is in the middle. Shavuah means to be enriched and empowered, to be enlightened and to be emancipated by God. And that happens to those who are immortal through Pesach, perfected by Dod removing our guilt and taking it into Sheol on Matzah, and adopted as firstborn children into God's covenant family on Bukkotim. And then as we are enriched and empowered, enlightened and emancipated, we have the capability of fulfilling Teruah, which is where we herald Dod and Yahweh's story about the fulfillment of these dates and what it all means to our relationship with God, so that Kippurim is a wonderful celebration of family. It is a family reunion where Yahweh reconciles his relationship with Yisrael in advance of camping out with his family forevermore during Sukkah, as the conditions of earth return to the nature of the Garden of Eden. So this would place Shavuah in the middle, representing the center light, which is appropriate since this is the day the set-apart spirit enlightens, enriches, and empowers the covenant's children. Now, as for Aaron, he had been a very bad boy. So he would be restricted to the other side of the veil. He would need a special dispensation to approach the Ark of the Covenant. God did not take kindly to the golden calf affair. Nonetheless, Aaron is representative of enlightened free will. Moreover, he is presented as the alternative to Moshe. The name actually means alternative. In the beginning, he was asked to speak whenever Moshe got tongue-tied. In the end, his role was that of a priest. As such, his name reveals that he was the bringer of light and choice. The OL of Sukkah both provide a covering and a protection from the elements, and both serve as homes. Similarly, Iduth and Moed address the same idea. Ha-Iduth is an attestation of the testimony and the enduring accounting of a witness, differentiated from Moed by the realization that God is intent to be Ud, repetitive regarding his reconciling revelations. The Moed convey the eternal testimony and restoring witness of Yahweh. Now, there is an interesting analysis that can be made if you return back to Zechariah, where we learned the full nature and symbolism of the menorah as it's presented in the story regarding the two witnesses. That in that same book, there is, as you move to the next chapter, there's this whole presentation of Yosha being a really, really stinky dude. He was the high priest, and he was filthy from Yahweh's point of view. So there was this argument and Shamayim with, you know, what do we do about this? Satan is saying, you know, he's done. I mean, it's useless now for you to go on. Satan's ultimate dream is that the reunion of Sukkah is canceled. If there is no one at the homecoming of Yom Kippurim for God to return to, which if it occurred 10, 15 years ago, there would have been a single Jew, not one.
Yeah.
And there are only Jews now beginning to wake up as a remnant of Yisrael and anticipating Yahweh's return with Dod because of what we have done these past 22 years. And that number will grow until it reaches thousands. So Satan wants there to be none. He's going to lose this battle, but he wants there to be none, so there's no reason for God to return. If God does not return, then that's the best he can possibly do. And it is our job to make certain that the family reunion is spectacular. So when you look at what's going to happen, for Yom Kippurim to be properly fulfilled, Dod has to take the role of Aaron. He's the one that's got to go in and anoint the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the only way that Yisrael can be consistent with God's Torah instructions and reconciled in the relationship. And so Zechariah tells us this whole story of the redressing of the high priest, and then we're told about the garments that Dod himself will wear, so that we see Dod fulfilling the role that was established here by Aaron. It's one of the more insightful introductions to Dod fulfilling the Moed Mikre. And it's an exciting to see that God will get right into the detail and is going to have his son, Dod, anoint this mercy seat. And it's interesting that when Yahweh said, you know, Dod, you're not going to build this first house of mine. And it was a big deal to God because he wanted to make very, very clear, well, my job is to build a house for my son. I'm building a house for my son. His throne is going to reside there forever. My job as dad is to take care of my son. My son, however, wants to build a house for me. And so that's just not going to happen. And so God was pressed to give a reason. And the reason he gave is because you've got blood on your hands. What does Aaron have to do to anoint the mercy seat, the Kapporeth, of the Ark of the Covenant, so that Yisrael's relationship with Yahweh can be reconciled?
Sprinkle blood on
his hands.
Right from his fingers. Yep. So the whole thing points to this very moment. And that's why in this midst of this presentation, Aaron is brought in because he is a stand-in for that branch that we read just a few moments ago that represents Dod and the role that God's son is going to play on this day. And as we then move from Yom Kippurim, the Day of Reconciliations, into the Day of Camping Out into Sukkah, guess who is king of Sukkah forevermore? That same fellow by the name of Dod. So with Yahweh, there would always be light so long as they listened to God and they did as he requested. His luminary would shine through the darkness, even in the most troubling times. Unfortunately for Israel, this was short-lived, although it will return and be forevermore. So this depiction of the menorah, its characteristics, matches the set-apart spirit's attributes. This is why it is being placed adjacent to Yahweh's presence. Kara 24:4 reads, upon the purifying and perfecting, the tahor, the cleansing and flawless menorah, lampstand and luminary, he will arrange and place the lamps such that they are continually before the presence of Yahweh. Now, it's going to be really hard to understand the connection between the seven lamps lights of that menorah, and the seven Moed Mikre, and the eternal witness and restoring testimony of Yahweh, if your God-forsaken menorah has nine candles. And how many candles are there in the rabbinical menorah?
Nine.
Yeah. Seven wasn't good enough for them. They had nine. And it's all because of a mythical event from an uninspired book that is testimony to one of many Jewish civil wars, Maccabees, which chronicles a civil war between Jews fighting one another for supremacy. Then romanticized to write the rabbis in and the priests out and the Grecian influence out and the Talmud in. It is it's a fairy tale. Now, the reason that we have expanded the associations between the Moed and Yahweh's tabernacle, between the menorah and the Moed, and now to the menorah and to Yahweh's presence, is this 6+1 configuration of the menorah, which is detailed in Shemoth 25, 31 through 40, has a presence that resonates with these annual events. It reads, "You shall make a purifying and cleansing menorah from gold, artistically crafted. The menorah should be made with her base and sides, her stems and branches, her ornamental buds, and her flowers as part of it." Now, each time we read Tahor, purifying and cleansing, with the menorah, we should see the Ruach Kodesh, because she perfects us, she enlightens us and protects us. Even her garment of light is makasha, artistically crafted and elegantly decorated. Moreover, this is why Yahweh chose the name menorah, which is the feminine representation of menor, luminary. So menorah is the feminine presentation of menor, because it represents Yahweh's set-apart spirit, and she is the maternal presence of God in our lives. This association with our spiritual mother would be better known if translators did not ignore the seven feminine references contained within this particular instruction. Further, when we are reborn spiritually, we are made in her image. In the covenant, we branch out, bud, and blossom. Consistent with this message, Perak, translated as flowers, also means to rise up and to fly. It is from Perkach, meaning to gather the offspring who share a common nature. Our Heavenly Father is speaking of his family, of being able to fly like spiritual beings. Vocalized differently, Perak means to sprout, to flourish, and to bear fruit, and especially to grow. In our eternal nature, we gain dimensions and energy, becoming ever more like God. The seven luminaries on the menorah represent Pesach, Matzah Bikurim, Shavua, Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah. And indeed, the seven lamps serve as a sign of the covenant, with a light for each of the seven colors of the rainbow: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Moreover, since the menorah also represents the Ruach Kodesh, we are reminded of the seven spirits that Yahweh provided for his Choder, the secondary branch, the sucker from the fallen stump. Remember, those were the Ruach of Yahweh, who was obviously in the center, orchestrating and illuminating the relationship. The Ruach of Chokma, of mental aptitude. The Ruach of Bina, of understanding by making connections. The Ruach of Etzah, of offering advice. The Ruach of Gabora, of confidence and boldness. The Ruach of Da'at, of knowing. And the Ruach of Yirah, appreciation.
Pretty good, huh?
So in the center of that menorah is the Ruach of Yahweh, such that the Ruach of mental aptitude and the Ruach of understanding and the Ruach of offering advice causes the Gabora, which is the feminine of Gabor, which is who Dodi is, mm-hmm. to be confident in the knowledge and appreciation of God. He has the mental aptitude to understand prior to offering advice, the confidence in knowing what he is reading and learning and sharing will encourage the very appreciation of Yahweh. Now, the opening verb in God's next statement is one of the most unappreciated in the Torah. It's yatsa. It means to be removed and withdrawn, to come out and to leave, to be brought out and come forth. It is the operative verb of the Exodus. And of the Exodus, there's more than one. 10 years from now, there is an Exodus from the three Babels, geographic, religious, and political Babel. It is likewise essential to the Moed Mikre and to the Berith, because we are called to come out of Mitzrayim, religion and political oppression, and Babel, that which is confusing and confounding, before heading home. And six branches shall come out from her sides, three stems of the menorah from one of her sides, and three branches of the menorah from the other side. Pesach, Matzah, Makorim. Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah, with Shavuah in the middle. When you even consider the colors of the rainbow, what color is in the middle?
Green.
Roy G. Biv. Green.
Mm-hmm.
What's the color of growth, of life?
Yeah, green, of course.
Green. When it comes to his pattern, and by the way, if you look at those warm colors of the relationship growing, and the warmth of red and yellow, speak of that fire that burns, that helps transform organic and decaying material into spiritual energy, giving us the opportunity to grow. All of the colors of the fall feast are colors of the sky and of the heavens, which is where the Moed Mikre take us. When it comes to his pattern of 6 plus 1, well, it's consistent. Everything meaningful is based on it. It's the key that unlocks the secrets hidden within Yahweh's plan of reconciliation, as well as his redemptive timeline. You know, I was dealing with the Choder chapter, Yeshaya 11, a couple days ago as I was editing, I guess it's volume 4, either 3 or 4 of observations. It's been doing this so long now on this edit pass, it's hard to remember where it was that I was dealing with the Choder, but it's either 3 or 4. And I just finished observations volume 4 today. I've started observations volume 5, which means that in this edit pass, all I have to do now is finish volume 5 and then move through the 4 volumes of Questioning Paul. And then we're going to put Prophet of Doom and Tea with Terrorists and In the Company on the shelf. So they have been prepared for unedit pass as well. So we're getting near the end of this comprehensive review. And that's pretty exciting because we began it, I think it was January of this year, and there's 30 volumes.
Yeah.
So the team and I have burnt some late night hours. Yeah, late night oil here trying to prepare for all of this. But when I was doing that, I just said, okay, as it relates to what these seven spirits did for the Choder, let me just go through some of the things that are contained in these books that have not been presented, thought about, discussed, published, spoken in 2,000 to 3,000 years. Some of them speak directly to what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
We're the first to be able to date all of Yahweh's fulfillments of the Moed, when the first four occurred to the exact day. Sometimes right to the minute and to the hour. And we're the only ones who have been able to explain when Kippurim in your 6,000 Yah will occur, followed by Sukkah. No one else has been able to do that. No one else has explained what each of those 7 days represent in terms of our relationship with Yahweh. No one has explained how the benefits of the covenant are derived from the fulfillment of the first four Mikra. No one has actually gone into the conditions of the covenant as Yahweh has his discussions with Abraham and say that what he is saying here is that there's 5 conditions and they lead to 5 benefits. But let's tie these 2 things together, the covenant and the Moed. There are so many things, and they begin with, we were the first to publish an account on how to properly pronounce Yahweh's name. And it all begins there. Can you imagine? For 3,000 years, you could not read any place where somebody was writing about the proper pronunciation of Yahweh's name and why it's important.
What a shame. God.
So there's so much that's here that is nowhere else. And much of it is even here as we discuss what the menorah represents. You know, Yahweh has described the 6 luminaries representing humankind in this equation, but has not so much mentioned his own luminary in the center of the menorah. This perspective is one of many ways Yahweh is distinguished from the plethora of gods that men have made. It's the very statement that we read when we began the program. He wants us to celebrate that he came to live with us and stayed in a tent. There are 3 cups in the shape of almond flowers with each branch. Each one, there is an ornamental bud, a capital on the top of a column, along with a blossom. Then there are 3 cups in the shape of almond flowers for each branch. One on each one, there is an ornamental bud, a capital on the top of the column, along with the blossom. Therefore, 6 branches shall come from the menorah. God's very clear on his design. The almond is the first tree to flower in Israel, heralding the approach of the new year. The blossom is pure white, symbolic of the menorah's light. The protective calyces around the unopened buds are often red, symbolic of Passover. An almond is not actually a nut, but rather a drupe. But unlike its cousins, the peach, the plum, and the cherry, we actually eat the seed. And seed is one of the most endearing terms in Yahweh's metaphorical toolbox. It actually represents the Zeroah, the very seed of the words that were planted and harvested by Dod as he chose to fulfill the Moed Mikre. Also, since the most varieties of almonds are self-incompatible and cannot pollinate themselves, at least two trees are needed if they are to bear fruit, as in the case with a relationship and in the case with the two witnesses that are symbolized by this menorah. Almonds grown in Israel are larger, they're tastier, and contain more vitamins than those grown elsewhere. Of course, we should have assumed that. They provide calcium, protein, vitamins E and B, magnesium, phosphorus, potassium, zinc, manganese, natural fibers, antioxidants, and cholesterol-lowering monosaturated fat. As for the petals, between 1 and 21% of almonds have 6 per blossom, while the most prevalent flowers feature 5. Speaking of numbers, we have one representing Yahweh in the center. There are 2 sides of the menorah to depict the spring and fall feasts. Each side features 3 luminaries because there are 3 Moedim in the 1st and 7th months. There are 6 subordinate lights representing the number of man. And then, of course, the menorah is comprised of 7 overall lamps, which are symbolic of the Moed, the Ruach, and the covenant. And that is indicative of Yahweh's overall plan. The only relevant number not yet mentioned is 4, and it serves as the primary interval of time between the Torah's most relevant events. So, and on the menorah, there shall be 4 cups in the shape of the almond flowers, an ornamental bud along with a blossom. Should you be wondering why Yahweh is providing this itemization of the Gibeah cups, these containers housing enlightening oil, olive oil, which provide direction for our lives, the answer is that there are 22 of them.
Of course.
Yeah, how many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet that have brought us the Torah?
22
of them. And speaking of 5 being an unusual number among the 4 and 6 plus 1 equals 7, how many vowels are there?
Five of them.
Yep. God provides many more details regarding the construction and placement of his menorah, this gift of light. With each additional fact, he illuminates insights into his spirit, the Bereth covenant, and the Mikre invitations to meet. Yahweh loves tangible symbols because they reinforce aspects of his message and facilitate understanding. Now, moving from the light of the olive through the 7 luminaries to the 12 loaves of grain, we read, "And you should obtain finely ground flour stripped of impurities, and then bake it with 12 loaves, each one of the loaves existing to be restored and enriched." How many tribes were there of Yisrael?
Well,
12. And what is the purpose of the fall feasts of Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah? It is to restore that relationship so that the children of Yisrael can be enriched after, of course, they are stripped of impurities. These loaves are not only symbolic of the 12 tribes of Yisrael, they're also comprised of emblematic terminology. Soleth, grain stripped of impurities, is representative of a soul who is capitalized upon Pesach and Matzah. Shanaim and Asara speak of our lives being transformed and enriched during Bikurim and Shavuot. The Taloth intercede on behalf of and implore the diseased and wounded of Teruah so that they are prepared for Kippurim. Even the whole of Yahweh's Haya will come to be Shanaim restored and Isharon improved tenfold when Sukkah arrives. Saying the same thing, albeit with less metaphorical verbiage, we read, then you should place them in two orderly rows, six in each row on the table of purification and restoration, Taor, to approach the presence of Yahweh, and offer upon this arrangement the purest frankincense. It should be held next to the bread as a way to remember the feminine influence of the fiery light which enlightens and elevates Isha to draw near Yahweh. Kara 24, 6 and 7. Now, if you read God's testimony with an open mind and you make the connections needed to understand, these things are naturally concluded. It is just a process from going, this is what God says, this is what he's trying to achieve, and you make the connections, and you can see what the 12 loaves represent, why God wants us to approach the presence of his fiery light, the feminine nature of his light, during these meetings, why all of this is arranged such that we remember that God is in a position to enlighten us and perfect us prior to us drawing near and entering his presence. But beyond putting the pieces together, when you read statements like this, God is confirming these very conclusions.
Mm-hmm.
During the day of the Shabbat, it should be prepared and laid out. Oh my God, is God violating the Shabbat? Didn't he say during the day of the Shabbat it should be prepared and laid out? Oh my God, aren't we supposed to restrict our steps and not prepare anything? Not lay out anything? Oh, well, good for the Jews, because it was supposed to be prepared and laid out before the presence of Yahweh, and they've eliminated the presence of Yahweh from their religion. So this is something that is quite easy for them to do. With the children of Yisrael, doing so continually as an everlasting covenant or until some moron writes the Talmud. Even frankincense fits this theme because its Hebrew names means to whiten. It is akin to being purified and cleansed. Further, we are told that the loaves of purified grain are to be laid out in an ordinary fashion, reminiscent of Yisrael progressing from Pesach through Sukkah. This would be a way to remember the role of the Ruach Kodesh, and particularly as she engages and enabling the promises of the Moed Mikre. Further enlightening or highlighting her role as Zakarah is the feminine of Zakar, and thus speaks of the female influence, which would be wise to remember. This is then used in conjunction with Isha, which is the feminine manifestation of God's fiery light. It is also relevant to note that God asked his representative to prepare and arrange all of this on the Shabbat. Therefore, the Shabbats of Sukkah, the Shabbat at the end of each week, is not a time to sit idle and do nothing, especially when we are about Yahweh's business. Personally, there are a few things that I enjoy more than coming to know how the word's smallest strokes work in harmony with others to paint this grand canvas on life. And I'm sure that is true for all of those who are listening to this program as well. My hope is therefore that it is through the details that have been revealed throughout Yada Yawa, many more to come as we do programs throughout the future, that the majesty of God's creation and his plan, the gifts that he is offering, become better known to us. And it's all laid out before us, all for us to understand so that we can individually make the right decision about our relationship with Yahweh. It is why so much attention is devoted to each stroke, each word, each color, each image, and to the shading and to the details.
What you just
and therein our presentation of Sukkah. Yes, Kirk, I interrupted you several times. I'm sorry about that.
No, I beg your pardon. We started off with, since for 2,000 or 3,000 years, this has basically been ignored. I mean, who has presented this in the last 2,000 or 3,000 years? I haven't found it. I had every theology book there was when I met you. Never found any of this stuff.
One of the reasons why I went back through that chapter on the Choder. It actually ends with letters from 8 to 10 people. You and Dee were two who wrote letters when we were first dealing with the Choder and trying to grapple with going from the anonymity of Yada, which is how I wrote for 10 years, to being a named contributor to God's story. I mean, that is a tremendous transformation. It's all the difference between doing this just for the joy of learning and sharing and doing this because, there's a lot writing on it that God has specifically assigned a responsibility that he expects to fulfill and is throwing seven spirits at it to make sure that you complete the job, because there is no opportunity this time for a mulligan. And that being the case, and this guy being a duffer, God had to make certain that the job was going to be done correctly. And then you look at it, and I have wanted to be dismissive of myself. The more that I could say that I was chosen by default, that there were no Jews who were willing to listen to God, and God makes that very clear. That's a statement of fact. For these past 2,500 years, that there were none. He looked and never found one. That I always said, okay, so I got the job by default. And while that's technically true, it's not true at all. And while I've always wanted to dismiss the role that I play, initial volumes of Yada Yawa said, I'm glad to tell you who I am, but I'm irrelevant to this story.
Mm-hmm.
That's not true either.
No,
it's God has a lot to say about what we're doing, and he says it so many different times that after a while you have to take notice. Otherwise, there are hundreds of unfulfilled prophecies, unless we are doing precisely what God called out and said that we would do. And when you compare his promises relative to the Bashar, the herald, the call, the voice, the Edah, the witness, the Zeroah, one sowing the seeds that take root and grow, the Choder, the sucker growing out from the fallen stump and the secondary branch, the Nakar and Nakar, the observant foreigner, named Yada, which means to know. When you look at the insights, thousands of them, and many of them profoundly important, beginning with the proper pronunciation of Yahweh's name, an understanding of these seven Moed Mikra, Yahweh's timeline presented for all to see, the five conditions and five benefits of the covenant.
Yeah.
The answer to the number one complaint of agnostics and secularists is why they wouldn't consider the word of God, that who could want to, who would want to form a relationship with a God that would say, love me or I'm going to torture you in hell.
Right.
And we solved that conundrum based upon Yahweh's testimony, sharing that there are three destinations for human souls, and the only ones that endure Sheol are those who have deliberately misled or abused his people, that most souls simply cease to exist. There are thousands of these unique insights into these books, and the notion that someone who was untrained in language, untrained theologically, who at the end of a business career would be able to be used in this way. The only person in human history that has written a irrefutable tome on condemning the entirety of the Quran, Muhammad's life and Allah, while doing the same thing for Paul in the Questioning Paul series, and doing the same thing against Rabbinic Judaism in the Babel series. No one's ever done that. No one's ever done one of those things, much less all three.
Right.
And then on top of that, to present the entirety of God's story as it's played out over time. And the reason I'm sharing this is because after dealing with this now for the past 7 or 8 years, we've settled into the role. We recognize this is what God wants. He said this for a reason. And the reason he said it is because he wants his people to listen. For 2,500 to 3,000 years, Yehudim have turned a deaf ear to Yahweh. And he wants that to change because he's coming back in 10 years, almost to the day, on Yom Kippurim in 6,000 Yah, which is sundown in Jerusalem, 6:22 p.m., Sunday, October 2nd, 2033. And he wants a remnant of his people to be there to celebrate his return with his son, so that he can transform the earth and camp out with that remnant, now covenant, forevermore. And for that to occur, someone needs to convey this message, God's message, Dode's message. The purpose of the seven Moedim, the very symbolism of that menorah, the role the Son of God played in our salvation, the conditions of the covenant. Someone needs to convey that to Yehudim so that they listen and so that there is a receptive audience when Yahweh returns with Dode just 10 years from now, particularly after enduring the time of Jacob's troubles.
Yes.
That's why I made the prophecies. And that's why we're announcing them. That's where I'm awfully glad that that, unlike Dee, that I've had broadband here on this island in the middle of the sea for this time that I have lived here. It doesn't do much of anyone any good to be a witness on behalf of Yahweh.
Nobody
if the
here.
Best you can do is to call out to the dolphins swimming in the sea. So we are grateful for the covenant family and for being here. And that is the purpose of Yada Yahweh. And we hope that you, if you are Yisrael, if you are Yehudim, and you're listening to this program, that God's words will resonate with you. And that for those of you who are incensed that I would mock Judaism, then you're not going to like Yahweh very much. because his review of Judaism is far harsher than my own. And while God detests Christianity and detests Islam, as far as God's concerned, the greatest menace to his people has been Judaism. It has harmed and demeaned and controlled and fleeced and deprived more Jews than any other ism conceived by man. And it isn't until you as a Yehud or Yisraelite are willing to walk away from the babble of politicians and the intermixing of politics and religion that you even have the opportunity to get to know Yahweh and approach him.
Right.
Now, the very thing that Dod, the Messiah, the Zeruah, the sacrificial lamb, after fulfilling Pesach, took with him on matzah, was the guilt of his people from being religious and political for all of these years, obstinate against Yahweh. And he took that guilt with his soul into Sheol to deposit it in the one place where it can never be retrieved or seen again. And as a result, we become perfected and are able to be adopted into Yahweh's family so that he can enrich and empower us on Shavuah, enabling us to Teruah, which is what we do every day, heralding Father and Son's message to Yisrael, encouraging them to come home at the family reunion of Yom Kippurim so that we can all celebrate an eternity of Sukkah, camping out with Yahweh. Well, folks, I don't know much more to say. I'm thrilled that we actually had two entire programs to devote to Sukkah. I think we've shared more these 2 weeks about Sukkah than at any time in our past.
That's true.
So I'm delighted to be able to do that. And you know, it is a little strange for me, and I don't know how it is for you, but you know, I live this 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, my life is consumed in a very positive way by the Moed Mikre, by the Bereth, by Yahweh, by Yehudim and Yisrael, by the Torah. And so if every day is a celebration of camping out with God, if every day is about reconciling Yahweh's relationship with Yisrael, if every day is about being the herald of what the Son of God, Dod, has done, if you're using the enlightenment and the enrichment and the empowerment of Shavuah, every waking moment, to celebrate being part of God's family and communicating the means to being perfected by him, which I'm quite certain we're the first to accurately share since Dod proclaimed that he would volunteer to do this 3,000 years ago.
Absolutely, we are.
That since all of these things are essential, and this is what we do every day, it's a little different. And I'm delighted that my wife has not said, well, you know, you're not out here in a tent. No, I'm not living in a tent, but I am camping out with Yahweh.
Yeah.
And it is our life. And I think as we move, and all of us move from this to the cadence of Sukkah over the 1,000 years between year 6,000 and 7,000 Yah, I suspect this is how we're all going to celebrate these seven Moed. They're going to be literally integrated into our lives.
Yeah, I thought the same thing. Yeah. I think you're absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, every day is my favorite meal of the year, Pesach. You know? So every day is camping out with God.
Have fun.
So, I do think that, that this is how God intended. And the other thing that I just want to close with is how important it is to understand the meaning behind each of these things. You know, in Judaism, what the rabbis have attempted to do is create this odd number of mitzvot, which is really, it's mitzvah. It speaks of the terms and conditions of the covenant, but they have changed it into commands. But they've taken this number of mitzvot, and they said that 2/3 of them can't be done anymore. They're negative mitzvahs. And about 1/3 of them can be done, and we're going to turn them into religious laws. And that's just dumb.
Yeah.
You know, God is not saying you should go buy the 4 species from a rabbi and get this wrinkly, stupid, etrog fruit from Babylon. Doesn't want you to twirl a chicken over your head. Doesn't want you to dress in a black morning suit. Doesn't want you to live in the 18th century. He doesn't want you to ignore and actually despise his name.
Right.
He wants you to understand his message. These words are like seeds. That's why I responded so strongly when I saw the basis of seed. His words are seeds which can take root and grow and produce new life and bear fruit and be productive in your mind and in the lives of others. Plant them, nurture them, cultivate them. Take the weeds away from them. Allow them to flourish and grow in the light. Understanding comes from them. They can all be analyzed. They can all be understood. You do not have to have a temple or a tabernacle to benefit from the metaphor associated with that menorah. You know, if you want to see it more tangibly, go and view Jackie's animation at the Yad Heya site and see how the rotating menorah is designated for each of the Moed Mikre, beginning with Pesach, and how it represents each of the colors of the rainbow, the symbol and sign of the covenant, as we go from the fiery light, which is the sign, another one of the signs of the Moed Mikre, where decaying organic material, which is representative of our physical bodies in this world, are transformed into light and energy by those warm and reddish and orange and yellow colors, such that we grow as we enter the realm of Shamaim and the colors at the end of that rainbow. So that's God's story. I'm delighted to be in a position to share it with you. Thank you, Kirk, for taking time from your art show. Sounds like you've sold all of your art anyway. I am the proud owner of 4 pieces of art. Actually, I think I have 5 pieces of art from Kirk that are displayed in prominent places in my home, and I have 2 from Sylvia that we treasure as well. So we do enjoy your art, and boy, it does my heart good, Dee, to know that the woman responsible, working with my wife on our social media outreach, actually has internet connectivity. This is
thank you.
This is very
much better.
This is very exciting.
Imagine what I can
do even
in now.
Northern Florida is possible.
All right.
So good night,
thank you.
One and all. Happy either 7th or 8th day of Sukkah, depending on the time that you started. I started on Friday a week ago, so this is now the 8th day for me, but I know for many of you it's the 7th, and you'll enjoy the 8th day of Sukkah tomorrow. But may Yah bless you all. Happy Sukkah and good night.
Thank you.
Night, Kirk.
There's no comparison, but we want you to discover that for yourself. Compare the cost of your degree program at Columbia Southern University through the Cost Comparison Calculator. Find out for yourself your level of financial commitment at other online universities. More importantly, find out how much you can save at Columbia Southern. Compare Columbia Southern with over 1,000 other online degrees at savewithcsu.com. There's no comparison. Take control. Text SAVE to 41484 to receive your link.
Okay, round two. Name something that's not boring.
A laundry? Ooh, a book club. Computer solitaire, huh?
Ah, oh, sorry. We were looking for Chumba Casino. That's right. Chumbacasino.com has over 100 casino-style games. Join today and play for free for your chance to redeem some serious prizes. Chumbacasino.com. No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply. See website for details.